All right, ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to Torah Studies, our weekly exploration of the soul of the parasha, the Torah portion. This week's Torah portion is Korach. Who was Korach? He was a bad dude. So here's the story. Korach is a cousin of Moshe and Aaron. He's a cousin. You know, they say that the worst fights are amongst family. That's the way it is. Korach decides, Vayikach, Korach. Korach splits off and he creates a new splinter group. This group is a dissenting group challenging the leadership and authority of Moshe, but mainly Aaron. According to the commentaries, the main opposition is coming to Aaron. And the Torah details the issue, the split, the controversy, and the dramatic conclusion. So let's open up the Chumash, and let's read this inside. Okay, let's begin 969 in the Chumash. That's Korach. 969 in the English. We're going to read this in the English. Then we're going to get to some text. We're going to get to some questions. We're going to get some answers. Tonight, we're going to talk about what it means to be the big kahuna, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. We're going to talk about blessings. We'll talk about prayer. We'll talk about Rosh Hashanah. We'll talk about Yom Kippur. We'll talk about almonds and other stuff. You guys ready? And I know what you're wondering. How are we going to pull that all off? Don't worry. We got this. We got this covered. 969. You want to start us off? 969, Parshas Korach. I'm going to have you skip around a little bit. All right. So start off and then I'll tell you where to kind of jump. We'll do some, I'm doing some Chumash DJing.
Yeah,
you're right there.
Of Kehos, who was the son of Levi, took issue with Moshe. He was joined by Dasan and Avram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Pelez, Reuven's descendants. They confronted Moshe together with 250 men from the children of Israel, leaders of the congregation, representatives of the assembly, men of repute. They ganged up on Moshe and Aaron and said to them, "You made yourselves too important. For the entire congregation are all holy, witnesses to the revelation at Sinai, and God is with them. So why have you made yourselves a leader for God's assembly by appointing Aaron as the priest?"
One more.
Moshe heard this, he fell on his face.
Okay, so they come to. So here's what's here's let's set the stage, guys. Bring it in. No, joking. Let's set the proverbial stage. So Korach, huh? Exactly. Korach and who's there? Dasan, Aviram, oh, those two guys. Ohn, the son of Peles, who actually got out of the dispute before it was too late. His wife said, "What are you doing, Ohn, seriously?" And he's like, "Okay, fine." So he was saved. And then 250 people, they all came. They ganged up. I love that word. They ganged up. It wasn't like they respectfully approached. They were like ganging up on Moshe and Aaron. And they basically said, "Power to the people. Everyone's holy. What is this? God gave the Torah to everybody. What's this? Oh, you're the leader and he's the high priest. What is that? Everyone's the best. Everyone's the great." Guess what? What did Korach want to be? The high priest. Exactly. Whenever there is a populist uprising, typically it ends with those that overthrew authority trying to take authority. Right? Communism. It's like, oh, everyone should have everything, and then the communists are in charge, right? Or the leaders of the Communist Party are in charge. Or you have, I don't know, the French Revolution, right? The French Revolution,
well,
it's
Egalite, Fraternite, and something else, LaCroix, right? I mean, like, this is, if there was LaCroix then, it would have been LaCroix for the people. That would have been a good revolution. I'm just saying. But it ends up with how many people being killed in the French Revolution? Because I don't know. I'm literally asking how. A lot of people being killed, and it was a terrible thing. So the bottom line is, Korach, the banner is, power to the people, everyone's holy, stop being, you know, it shouldn't be a hierarchy. But what he really wants is to be at the top of that hierarchy and to just supplant Aaron and Moshe with himself. So that's what's going on. Fine. So what happens? Moshe falls on his face. What does that mean? It means he was frightened, he was saddened, he was shocked, He's like, he doesn't even know what to do with himself. There he is. He's falling on his face. It's like a surrender. It's like, I don't even know what to do. It's kind of like a surrender, despair type of
exasperation.
Exactly.
He's such a humble man to be accused of being the exact opposite.
It's a real, you know, punch to the gut, so to speak.
Ouch.
Exactly. Good. So, what happens next is that Moshe says, we're going to have a little contest. Let's see who the high priest is. You guys all want to be high priests? Okay. 250 people, they're all going to take fire pans. And they're all going to offer incense. And so will Aaron, and the one whose incense, the ketoret, the incense, the one whose incense is accepted is the one that we know is the true high priest. Okay. And then Moshe tries to negotiate with him and say, hey, guys, back off. You know, Korach, my cousin, you are also a Levite. You also have a position of prominence. Why are you doing this to yourself? It's not going to end well. His attempts at reconciliation, even though he didn't have to, he was the one being accused, Moshe's attempts at reconciliation fall flat, as he had fallen flat on his face. They fell flat on the ears and the minds and the hearts of Korach and his fellow rabble-rousers. There aren't that many times you can use the phrase rabble-rouser. If you want to use the phrase rabble-rouser, you typically have to stick with Korach. He's the typical guy. Okay, so that doesn't work, the negotiation attempt. Then they come with the fire pans. God says, stay away from them. What happens? Korach and all the people of Korach's assembly, the earth swallows up and they all fall into the earth, never to be seen of again. Except for Korach's sons, who were saved. At the last second, it says, they had a feeling of remorse. They did tshuva. And so they fell into the earth, but there was an elevated platform that was designated for them. And then eventually they climbed out. They climbed up. Very interesting story. It's like, huh! There you guys are. Yeah, so you know what, let's do a little reading over here. 973. Lisa, please continue, if that's okay.
Yes, yes.
973, where it's very accurately entitled at the top of there, Korach's Demise. So begin with verse number 20, because that's really where the adventure picks up. See that right in the middle of the page, where it says, third reading, God spoke to
Moshe and Aaron, saying, disassociate yourselves from this congregation, and I will destroy them. In an instant, they fell on their faces and said, O merciful God, God who knows everybody's thoughts, just because one man sins, should you be angry with the whole congregation? God spoke to Moshe, saying, you are right, I will only punish the sinners. Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from Korach, Dathan and Abiram is coming.
Okay, and then fast forward a little bit to verse 31 and 975.
As soon as he finished speaking all these words, the earth beneath them split open, the earth opened his mouth, swallowing them and their houses, all of Korach's people and all of their property. They descended alive into the grave with everything they possessed. The earth covered them up. They were lost to the congregation. All the Jewish people who were around them fled from the sound of the earth swallowing Korach's men. They said, perhaps the earth will swallow us up.
So Korach, Dathan, Abiram, and their families and their possessions, their homes are swallowed. What about the 250 men? I know you're wondering. Next verse, 35.
Then a fire came from God and consumed the 255 men who had offered up the incense.
Well, there you go. When they were done, they weren't alive. They were burned, and then they died. That's it. A fire came and consumed the 250 men. And they died. So, they're swallowed. Those guys are fired. It's not even a thing. They were burned. I mean, they were burned alive or dead, whatever it is. And then, that's it. Thus ends the descent. So there was a movement, an anti-Moshe, anti-Aaron movement. It's interesting. The story of Korach actually spans 61 verses. But in a short span of a few pages in our Chumash, they're gone. There you have it.
I missed who set up this meeting of the fire pans.
Moshe said, hey, let's do this little competition type thing.
Oh, God, now, don't do it.
And no, God's like,
don't go near them because it's about to get crazy. And then some of them get swallowed, some of them get singed from the fire. Okay, now, next. Turn the page to 977. Here you have something very shocking. And you'll see why I say that. 977, where it says Aaron saves the people. Lisa, two more little pieces.
The following day, the entire congregation of Israel complained against Moshe and Aaron, saying, "You have killed God's people."
Let's pause right there. You see what's going on? What happens is there's a major dissent. You would think that God, Moshe, miraculously proved that they were right, that no one should start up with them. The next day, all of the people now come. Not just 250 people and a few other rabble-rousers, like a small group. The entire congregation now complains against Moshe and Aaron. You killed God's people. They don't have a beef against those that were the dissenters, those that ended up getting punished. They have a beef against whom? Moshe and Aaron. What happens next? God says, "Really?" And a plague breaks out amongst the people. Until Aaron comes along with his fire pan of incense and waves it around, and that stops the plague. They sell these if there's ever a plague. Home Depot has them in the... joking. No. Yeah. You have to be careful, though, because sometimes if you get too close. No. It's not a thing. Okay. So that was the earth opening. Okay, I'm just making sure. I know some of you got it. I'm sure everyone got it. Okay, so getting back to the point. So this is what happens. The people complain. What happened? You kill God's people. After you would think it's clear as day that Moshe Aaron are right and justified and everyone else, they're the tzaddikim and they're the rishonim, they're the wicked ones, they're the righteous ones. No, the next day they still come back to Moshe Aaron and say, "What did you do? You kill God's people." A plague breaks out. Aaron saves them. It's still not over. Bottom of 977. Now we have the final confirmation of Aaron's appointment. Verse number 16. Lisa, one more. Bottom paragraph, 977.
God spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and take from them a staff for each paternal house, from all the leaders according to their paternal houses, 12 staffs. Inscribe each man's name on his staff. Inscribe Aaron's name on Levi's staff, for there is only one staff for the head of each paternal house, and the priests are from the tribe of Levi. Place the staffs on the tent of meeting before the ark of the testimony, where I will arrange meetings with you."
Take 12 sticks, one for each tribe. Put the name of the leader in each tribe. The name of the leaders of the tribe. Good. Aaron should represent Levi, and put them all in the tent of meeting, the Omoid, right in front of the ark. Continue, verse 20. What's going to happen?
"What will happen is the staff of the man whom I will choose will blossom. I will thus rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they are directing at you."
And so they did it. Each one gave a staff. They all wrote their names. No trickery. No, dare I say, tomfoolery. Is tomfoolery a thing? Could be a thing. No, but there was no tomfoolery.
There was a performer in Atlanta, Tom Foolery.
Oh, you're kidding me. His name was Foolery? Thomas?
Foolery,
I called him Thomas. Thomas Foolery. It just ruined everything. Tommy. Okay, now, so they all inscribe their names in the staff. No monkey business. They put it there, and what happens on the following day? So they put it there overnight. 23, verse 23, skipping again.
"On the following day, Moshe came to the tent of testimony, and look, Aaron's staff of the house of Levi had blossomed. It had blossomed, started to produce fruit, and developed ripe almonds. Moshe took out all the staffs from before God's and children of Israel. They saw what had happened, and each man took his staff back."
Well, I'll take my non-functioning staff back, I guess, now. I mean, I don't know what they do with that. It doesn't work. All right, continue. One more verse.
"God said to Moshe, put Aaron's staff back in front of the ark of the testimony. Guarding it is a sign for rebellious people. Then their complaints against me will end, and they will not die."
This will be the final sign that indeed Aaron was chosen. Remember the original complaint and the original, what's the word I'm looking for? What's the English word? The original grievance was against Aaron. Why is he the high priest? This will put an end to it, says God. Take it, put it in front of the ark, the holy ark. In the Holy of Holies, put this staff there as a sign for all times. This is the staff that blossomed. This is the man whom I've chosen, Aaron from the tribe of Levi. He is the one, he is the high priest. And let us say, it's not a blessing. But in other words, that's what God is saying, is that let it be signed, let it be sealed for all time. This is it. This is the deal. So lots of questions come to mind. We're going to focus on one detail. But just because we're going to focus on this doesn't mean I'm not going to throw you some other stuff. So before we focus on the detail and go through this whole class, let me just share with you one insight. And that is, there's two ways to prove a point. One way is through force. One way is through education. The way through force is with fire and brimstone. It's pounding it in someone's head, right? It's like the story of the two kids. You've heard this from me a million times. The two kids are misbehaving. The mother calls the rabbi to give a lecture to the kids. The rabbi speaks to the two brothers. Rabbi sits one of them down and starts pounding on the table. Where is God? Where is God? Where is God? The child runs upstairs to his room where his brother is. He says, "So now we're really in trouble. God is missing and they think we did it." Right? That's how that works. So, I love that joke. It's a true story, actually. No, joking. The rabbi was the father. No, joking. Okay, so. There's a fire and brimstone approach. Pounding on the table, earth swallowing up people, fire singeing people. You have that type of approach. And then you have the gentler educational approach, which is God's approach. See, Moshe, the way his approach, and this is not a criticism of Moshe, this is just contrasting the two techniques. One way is to say, I'm right, you're wrong, and to prove it to you, you're going to die. Right? I mean, that's basically the first approach. Second approach is, Aaron is the legitimate leader. And to show you, to teach you, to demonstrate, his staff will blossom. He can turn something dead into something alive. Who is Aaron? Aaron is somebody who is a leader that can inspire. It's not someone who gets the honor, gets the glory, gets the sacrifices, gets his name on the temple press. That's not what it's about. It's about someone who can take something dead and bring it back to life. Someone who can take a heart that's unmoved. Somebody who's apathetic and cynical and cold and uncaring and insensitive, and inspire them, Jewishly, maybe humanly even, someone that can inspire even a cold, dead heart, not exactly cold and dead, but someone that can inspire even someone who's unmoved, that's an Aaron. So God is demonstrating, educating the people as to why Aaron is chosen. You think you can do this? You think you can be a leader? It's not just the glory. It's, can you inspire? Can you uplift? Can you educate? Can you mentor? Aaron can. You want it? Your staffs don't blossom. So that's the message. You with me on this? Yeah. So the message, the effective message that puts an end to the dissent is the educational message, not that I'm right and I'll prove it to you by punishing you and you're wrong, I'm right. That approach, the next day they come back and say, the people still have a grievance against Moshe and Aaron. They come back the next day and say, you still kill God's people. What are you doing? That fire and brimstone approach creates resentment. You scream at someone there's pushback. It's a defensiveness. So the real way is through this softer, gentler approach. That's more the pedagogic, educational method. Everyone with me? That's not the focus of today's class, by the way.
If that's the real way, why did he do the other?
God did that one. Moshe did the first. God says, remember, Moshe says, let's do the fire pans. Moshe says, we skipped it inside. But Moshe said, let something happen that's never happened before, and the earth opened up. Let these people be punished in a way that's not normal, and the earth opened up. Moshe is the one that said both things, the fire pan and alluded to the earth opening up. God says, tell the people to tell the tribes to donate one staff per tribe, inscribe the name, and this is what should happen. The one that I chose will blossom. God says, this is how it's going to roll.
So it was Moses who called for the earth to open up?
He called it, in the literal words of Moshe, he said, if these men die as all men die, then Korach is right and God has not sent me. But if God creates a new form of death that you've never seen before and the earth opens its mouth, he does it, and swallows them along with everything that belongs to them, and they descend alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have provoked God. That's what he says. He called it. That day. That's why they come the next day and say, you killed them.
And he did, apparently.
Again, he was right. They were wrong. They deserve to be punished. However, the point is that there's two ways to prove that you're right. One way is to like this, and one way is, I don't know what that is, but it's more educational, right? It's a different method. Again, just two different approaches. One may you might feel better about one. You may feel more vindicated and more justified, not justified, vindicated through one. But really, vindicated means the nitzachon. You won, but it's not. But it doesn't have a create. But for a lasting effect, nitzachon. I think the Rebbe said in the Farengen, nitzachon is netzach. Nitzachon, victory, is related to netzach, which means everlasting. If you really want a victory to last, it's not through this. It's through the more educational method. Again, this is not the subject of today's class, but I thought I would mention it. Now, on to today's class. The question is, why the almonds? Aaron's staff is the one that blossoms. So overnight, it grows, what are the words? It grows, it says a few things. Yeah, it blossomed. Blossomed, started to produce fruit, and developed ripe almonds. The question is, why the almonds? Why not something else? Why not hazelnuts? Why not... I'm actually... Ellie likes almond milk. He goes, almond milk. So cute. Trader Joe's? Almond milk?
No,
I... Oh. Which one? The white one?
The silk that is... Like,
oh.
Like sweetened
original. Right, okay. The red one. Yeah, yeah. You and Ellie. So why the almonds? The question is, why Shkedim? Why the almonds? Yeah?
Isn't the first almond or something like that bitter?
Could be.
And then you have to wait till like, I'm not thinking of another food.
I don't know my almonds from my hazelnuts.
They blossom more quickly than all of
them. So it's something about going fast. But there's something else. Right, no, this is good. But there's something else about the almonds. And to understand this, we need to look at another story. In other words, what we're going to do today is try to explain what the almond teaches us about the priesthood and about this whole dispute about Moshe and Aaron and the whole deal. First, we need to tell a story that happened centuries later, probably 800 years later. The story takes place with a king of Judah named Uzziyahu. His name is Uzziyahu. In the English, it's Uzziah. Why? Because they can. They could have written Uzziyahu. They could have transliterated that. No, it's Uzziah. Whatever. It is what it is. This comes from Chronicles, text 2a. He is the 13th king of Judah. If you count King Saul, he's number 13. So, turn to the books, Torah studies books and text. Text 2a, Peter. Please take away page 1. Yes, of course. Plenty. Plenty of copies. You guys need? What? You didn't get? Here, take. I got two together. We're scalping these. Of Judah. Uzziyahu. Or Uzziah. Uzziyahu. Like, think about, like, you know, the Uzi. Mm-hmm. Yahoo. Huh? Oh, nice. All right, Uzziyahu. Text 2A 199. Peter, take it away.
So, it's actually on 200.
Oh, 200. Could be.
Okay.
What do I know?
And the entire...
Numbers were never my thing.
Okay. And the entire people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and they made him king instead of his father, Amaziah.
There you go. So, Uzziyahu becomes king instead of Amatziyahu, who was his father. And the next thing you know, he's celebrating his 16th birthday in the throne, in the royal palace as king. That's the deal. Now, text 2b tells us about a mistake that he made. Text 2b, please continue.
And when he became strong, his heart became haughty till he became corrupt. And he trespassed against the Lord his God. And he came into the temple of God to burn incense on the altar of incense.
Understand what happened. He is a king from the house of David. He's not a Levite, correct? Different tribe. So what does he do? His heart becomes haughty. He's strong. He becomes corrupt. So what does he do? He trespasses. How does he trespass? He goes into the temple of God and he offers incense on the altar, or he's trying to burn incense on the altar. Whose job was that? Well, not necessarily the high priest, but definitely the Kohanim, the priests. The high priest could only do certain services on Yom Kippur in the Holy of Holies. Doesn't say that it was the Holy of Holies necessarily, just in general, the incense which was in the place called the Kodesh, which is the Holies, still a place that only the priests would go, not the king. Continue.
Okay. And Azariah, the priest, came after him, and with him were priests of God, 80 mighty men.
That is a great visual, right? 80 priests coming in. Little West Side Story action, right? Was that showdown in the holy? They turned their hats backwards. All right, okay. Go for it.
And they stood beside Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to God, but for the priests, sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary for you have trespassed, and it will not be glory for you from the Lord God."
Isn't it? How dramatic is that? It's like, to the king. You best be going. That's polite. He didn't say that politely. All right, here's the clincher.
And Uzziah became furious, and in his hand was a censer to burn. And in his fury with the priest, the tzara had shone upon his forehead before the priests in the house of God over the altar of incense.
You see that? What? Yeah, let me explain. So he became furious that he got told off. He was so upset. His hand was a censer. What's a censer? That's what it is. It's like this little thing that has the smell. That little thing. You've seen it, right? It's a thing. It's like a stick with a ball at the end. Every good what? Oh, my. Yeah, it's like, right? It's just smoke comes out of it. It's a whole thing. Who doesn't have that? I put dry ice in mine. It creates the same effect. Okay, right? Who knows? Okay, so what happens? In his fury, here's the key thing. The tzarat. What is tzarat? The skin of, right? The leprosy type thing, right? It afflicts him. It shines upon his forehead before the priests in the house of God over the altar. So right there in that moment, he's upset and out from his forehead pops leprosy.
Oh my God.
Why am I speaking like this? Who knows? Right, so that's what happens. Very dramatic scene. But it gets even better. Worse for him, better for us. Because it's interesting. What happens? Wait. I need to explain. What is going on here? Okay. Is the unculus?
Again with the almonds?
Yes. Yes, text 3, but before we get there. In the original it says, Vahatzarat Zarcha b'mitzcho. The tzarat, the leprosy, was shining from his forehead. The Targum, the Aramaic translation, says that it appeared like a cluster of almonds. The leprosy was a cluster of almonds on his forehead. And the priest picked them off. I'm just joking with that one. That was so gross. So gross. No, that's not a thing. Oh, man. It's... That was gross. No, it appeared. Are you eating all those? All right, so they appeared like a cluster of almonds on his forehead. Take a look at Rashi. Oh, wait. So what do we see here? He also wanted to take the priesthood. Like whom? Korach. Similar story, right? Korach wanted to take the priesthood. This king wanted to take the priesthood. He was doing priestly things, right? And what happens? Again, as part of the proof of who was right and who was wrong, what comes up again? Almonds. The plot, along with the almond milk, thickens. Text number 3. Here's Rashi in our Torah portion drawing this very connection. Go for it.
Now, why almonds? That is the fruit that blossoms quicker than other fruits. Likewise, he who opposes the priesthood, his punishment comes quickly, as we find in the case of Uzziah. And the tzarat shone upon his forehead. Unculus renders this knotted almonds instead of like a cluster of almonds knotted together, one on top of the other.
Cluster of almonds knotted together. It says that it remained on his forehead for the rest of his life. He's the one that invented the cap that goes over.
Do you know how many almonds I eat a week? And now I'm just totally turned off.
I know.
Yeah.
Oh, God.
Oh,
it's so
good. Can I take credit for that?
When you have leprosy, do you have to go live outside the
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
So the king has to go live.
I don't remember the rest of the story, what he did or didn't do. But this is what happened, at least in that moment.
Why was he chosen over his father? Why did...
Oh, that part of the story, yeah. Ich weiß. I know. Who knows? We got to look up Chronicles. But let's get back to the almonds. Because I'm sure everyone's really dying for some almonds right now. Delicious. Pass the almonds. Can't get enough of that. So, here's the deal. Remember, Rashi connects it right here. Rashi makes that connection. V'lamashkedim. Why almonds? Because almonds blossom quickly. It says they blossom within 3 weeks. We're going to have another source that says that. Within 3 weeks, which is not like from when you plant it, from when it starts blossoming until the fruit comes out, 3 weeks, which apparently is very fast relative to other similar type things. Again, I'm not an almonist, but this is what it says. Possibly. Okay, so why almonds? Because it's quick. And those that oppose the priesthood, God's fury, God's punishment comes quickly. It came quickly to Korach, it came quickly to Uzziahu, it comes quickly, it comes fiercely, etc. And then he points out, Rashi says, Uzziahu also had, his punishment was also in the form of almonds on his forehead. We're going to take a look at another meaning of this story. Why the almonds? What's the significance? Yeah, they're fast, punishment came fast, fine, but that's a negative message. So what's the takeaway? Tsugazun, don't mess with the priests. All right, now what do we do with that? You know, call everyone in the phone book named Cohen and say, hey, I respect you, brother. And then, hey, what are we doing with this? Right, what's the message? We're going to get to a different message, which I believe and I think you'll agree with me, is a very positive message, an incredible message. But first, we need to speak about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Okay. When is our fate for the year decided? Rosh Hashanah. What's the typical refrain? Rosh Hashanah, what happens? It's the decree is written, and on Yom Kippur, it's
sealed.
Good. What if I told you that there's a four-way dispute in the Talmud about when our fate is decided? Four different opinions in the Talmud. You don't have to answer that. What if I told you? Because I'm literally telling you that. So, all right, text 4a are these four opinions. And by the way, in case you're wondering why are we talking about Rosh Hashanah and fate and all that stuff, don't worry, it's going to come back very soon. As fast as the almonds. Okay. Sarah, what up to you? Mike, did you read?
I just read.
You read. Sarah. Text 4a, Talmud. This is tractate Rosh Hashanah.
Is that word Baraita?
Baraita, yeah. Opinion number one. Number two.
Rabbi Yehuda says everything is judged on Rosh Hashanah and each sentence is sealed in its own time. On Passover, the sentence concerning grain. On Shavuos, concerning fruits that grow on trees. On the festival of Sukkot, they are judged concerning water. Mankind is judged on Rosh Hashanah and the sentence is sealed on Yom Kippur.
So again, Rabbi Meir says everything in the world, every creature, judged on Rosh Hashanah, sealed on Yom Kippur. Rabbi Yehuda says no. Everyone's judged on Rosh Hashanah, but sealed at different times throughout the year. Yes? Third opinion, Rabbi Yossi.
Rabbi Yossi says a person is judged every day. Nobody is stated. You visit him every morning. Rabbi Matan says a person is judged every hour. As it is stated, you try him every moment.
These are the four opinions. Now, with regards to man, i.e. humankind, there are two major opinions. What are they? The first two are the same, right? Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Yehuda vis-a-vis human beings are the same, right? Because they both say, signed or the verdict, it's judged on Rosh Hashanah and sealed on Yom Kippur. And then you have the other two, the first half, the second half is Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Natan. They both say, basically, there's a judgment every day, every hour. We're just going to keep it general every day. So here's the question. Is it every day or is it once a year? Here's the question. I know I just said that's the question, but here's really what the question, what this affects. When do you need to pray? When do you ask God for the blessings? Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, or every single day? Think about the question. Think about the implication of the question. If you're judged, if you and I are judged for the whole year, like the first two opinions, on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, those 10 days, so when do you have to pray to God? Those 10 days. What about today? You might say, what might you say? Yeah, no need to pray. Right? What am I asking for? Stuff? I was already determined at the beginning of the year the stuff that I'm going to get. Why am I praying today? You with me? If you take the other approach, that you're judged every single day, what's the implication? Then why do I need to, what's this whole days of this whole Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur? Right? Yes? Take a look. Take a look at text 4b. This is a huge question. Again, according to Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Yehuda, the first two opinions, why do we daven every day? Why do we pray every day? What are we asking for? I know you might be thinking, well, we don't only pray to ask, we pray to connect and to communicate, and that's fine. But in the tefillot, in the prayers, every single day, we do ask for things. Why are we asking for things? We're asking for wisdom, we ask for health, we ask for parnasa, for money. Why do we ask for that? According to the first two opinions, it was already sealed and signed, right? Signed, sealed, delivered on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. What are we asking for now? That's one way. And the other way, what's happening on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, right? What's special about that? Take a look at text 4b. Sorry, I think this is still you because you're the fours. You understand what's going on here? The Talmud says, we daven every single day, three times a day. Why? Who are we following when we pray every single day? Whose opinion? Rabbi Yossi, who says that we're judged every day. Which means the implication is, according to the first two opinions, do you need to daven every day? The Talmud says, you only pray the tefillot of every single day. According to whom? Which opinion does it follow? Rabbi Yossi. Again, the implication is, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, you wouldn't have to daven every day. No reason for tefillah. Right? Because it's already done. Take a look at Rashi, text 4c, please. Continue, Sarah.
If prayer on a daily basis for the sick and afflicted is in accordance with the opinion of Rabbi Yossi, who says a person is judged every day, and should therefore pray to be judged positively and not be sentenced to death. But according to the rabbis, who were told only on Rosh Hashanah, there would be no purpose in praying, for his sentence has already been determined.
So one second. So we're davening. So bottom line is, we have a Siddur Rebbe prayer book, and it has prayers for every single day. Three times a day. So the Talmud says, the Gemara says, that who is this established like and whose opinion? Rabbi Yossi. Which means if you ask Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Yehuda, should I daven today, Wednesday? What would they say? Knock yourself out, but really, there's no point. You're not going to get anything new, right? That's what they would say. This is problematic. It's problematic. Because the problem is, if you take that opinion, then you don't need to daven every day. And if you follow Rabbi Yossi and you have a siddur for every day of the year, then why are you showing up Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Why do we make it such a big deal? Why do we have all the prayers on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur that talk about how everything is written, everything is sealed? In other words, we seem to be a little schizophrenic here. Which opinion are we holding? Both opinions. What's going on here? They seem to be mutually exclusive. You understand why? When are we judged? Is it once a year at the beginning or is it every single day? It seems to be a mutually exclusive type of consideration.
So is there a connection between the fact that Rosh Hashanah is the birthday of the world, but that every morning when we arise is a rebirth?
Yeah, so maybe that's why Rabbi Yossi says every day is a Rosh Hashanah, and the other ones say, no, there's literally once a year Rosh Hashanah. But you can't have both, right? They're exclusive of each other. And the Talmud says they're exclusive. It says, according to which opinion do we establish the prayers for every single day? And it says, only according to Rabbi Yossi.
Maybe time goes backwards. Because when you pray in Yom Kippur, it's for the previous year. Or is it?
No. It's for the upcoming. Yeah, it's for this.
Maybe you're praying because it stockpiles for the next Yom Kippur.
Hold on. You're not exact. Well, we're going to see soon what Chassidut says, and it's not exactly that, but it's you're thinking along the right direction. Now, take a look. Forget Tosfot. Tosfot asked text 5 asked the question that I'm asking, but I already asked it like 3 times, so we don't need to say it again. Yes. But every day we also pray for collective. Every prayer is written in the plural. Right, but again, the question is not about what people do. The question is, when does this all happen? Is it once a year? Is it every day? That's really the core question. And again, that would affect when you would need to pray. Do you need to pray at the beginning of the year or every single day? And it seems to be one or the other. Text number 6 talks about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur being the day that it is indeed decided what we're going to get for the year. Lolly, please read this one, 205.
Text 6.
6, yeah.
All of a person's livelihood is set between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, aside for the expenses for Shabbat and holidays, as well as costs associated with his children's Torah study. If he spent less money on these, he receives less. If he spent more, he receives more.
There's an interesting Talmudic passage that says that the money that were allotted on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, literally the money, the cash that will come in for that year, if you spend it on education or on Shabbat and holiday expenses, so that's not part of the total, you'll get that back. In other words, you're not going to cut into the allotment. It's not like you're going to get X number, but if you spend too much on the Jewy things, oh, you're cutting into that. No, you're going to get more. You're going to get additional Jewy funds. That's going to come to you no matter what. Don't worry about it. Okay. You ever send the steak back? Oh, it's too Jewy. Joking. Okay, text number 7. And here's another statement that also talks about, and this is what's in the Machzor, in the prayer book of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. This talks about what happens on the high holidays. Adina Malka, please read this one, text 7. Continue. Oh, no.
Who is not recalled on this day? For the remembrance of every created being comes before you. Man's deed and his task, the actions and movements of a mortal, the thoughts of a person and his schemes, and the motives for the acts of a man.
Seemingly, it's clear that something big is happening on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And so the question is, you can't have a machzer and a siddur on the same shelf because they're contradictory. If you have a machzer on the shelf and the machzer says, this is when the judgment is going down, so then what do you need a siddur? What do you need a prayer book for every day? And if you have the siddur, the prayer book for every day, what do you need the machzer? It's contradictory. Until you hit the mystical tradition, until you hit Kabbalah and Chassidut, because Kabbalah and Chassidut, the soul of Torah gives an explanation that answers everything perfectly. And the answer is that none of these four opinions disagree. They all agree. We look at them and one says you're judged once a year and one says every day. They've got to be arguing. And Chassidut says there's no argument. They're explaining the process of how hashba'ah, of how the flow, the bracha, the blessing comes from a spiritual place into a physical reality. Let me explain. The transition from spiritual, from spirit to matter, from ruchni to gashmi, from spirituality to physicality, to materialism, is not an easy thing. And it's got to go through a spiritual evolutionary process, whereas the blessing, the flow of energy, becomes more materialized as it continues to flow downward. And I use downward, I do these air quotes, which you can't see on the recording of the podcast. Right, we use these air quotes to indicate that it's not physically, directionally downward, but it means downward in degree from its source, which is spiritual and close to God. Everyone with me? Okay. It becomes coarser and coarser. It needs to go down, down, down until it hits right here. So, Kabbalah teaches that what happens on Rosh Hashanah, you and I were all judged for the year, and there's an allotment made of bracha, of blessing. But at that point in time, it's still spiritual. In other words, in your spiritual bank account, there's an allotment made, boom, X number, X amount of, you know, spiritual Bitcoin. To use a cryptocurrency terminology, right? You have an amount of spiritual currency that you've been allotted. Okay, that doesn't mean that I'm going to get more money in my bank. That doesn't mean that I'm going to get more money or my health or my or nachas or nachat or whatever else I need. It's not there. It's not here yet. It's there. What happens is every day when we daven, when we pray, when we approach God with tefillah, with prayer, we ask Hashem, give me this, or not give me this room. No, but please, can I? However we say it in the davening, it's so much better in the Hebrew, right? You know, God, you're amazing. Oh, I love that tie. Can I also have, you know? So when we do, that's how we do it, actually. The first part, Psukei Dezimra, is prayer. We praise God, and then we go in for the ask. In general, it's a good technique. That's the way tefillah works. Anyway, so it really matches with, okay. Then every single day, we bring it down to the concrete physical reality. Or like I told Nassim tonight when I was discussing this with him, I said, imagine, no, I'm kidding. You know, you have a bank account now with his bar mitzvah, so we set him up with a thing. He has a little bank account now. So you still don't have the money. You have the money in an account, but you still need to go to the ATM machine, punch in the code, whoa, look at that. Punch in the code and withdraw. On Rosh Hashanah, God puts a deposit in the bank account with our names on it. But every day, we approach the ATM. You're not going to get it out. I know if you have the app, right? It messes up everything. You need to go. The tefillah, prayer every day, is like going to the ATM machine. Putting your card in, punching in the code, making the request, and then making the withdrawal. You with me? Okay. Take a look at how...
I understand what you said. It's already set up there.
Yes.
And you're going in and punching in, so that keeps you punching in because you...
If you neglect it, if you don't punch in, it's going to stay there. You won't see it.
But what if it's already been used up?
I was just thinking.
Well, yeah. Yeah, that could...
I mean, you don't know that. So
again, is that a possibility? Yes. But there's another dimension which we're not going to get into today, which is that tefillah can create, can change. But that's another dimension of tefillah.
Okay.
That's another dimension where we say, Yehi Ratzon, may it be your will, God. In other words, even if it's not your will, even if it wasn't what you wanted, from now, make it happen. Because you could do anything, and I'm asking you to do anything because you're the author of this whole thing. You decided only Rosh Hashanah. Who wrote that rule? You wrote it. You can break it or override it. In other words, you are the manager. Can I speak with the manager? Yeah. Yes.
Reminds me of another Torah study that we did around Yom Kippur, where we talked about how fasting is not a deprivation of our body as much right. as it is that we are so close to God. Who can eat?
Yeah.
So that idea that, you know, like when you blend this...
It's a very spiritual time, but you got to make it concrete, yeah. Not so abstract. It's like the rabbi with the... Remember the rabbi and the kids? On his front... You remember this one. Right? Yes?
Started or
the rabbi who would always preach about kids being the future and, you know, promote education. He was all like, you know, very much, you know, all about the youth, Jewish youth. And you know, one day he's having his sidewalk paved, and the kids start, they notice it, and there's like the tape around it, and they start, you know, putting their hands in and writing in it. He comes out. What are you? You good for nothing. I can't believe it. Get out of here. I'm going to call your parents. He starts berating these children. His wife says, listen, it's just repaving. You always speak about the kids. You must have to be caring and loving of the kids. And look at you. He's like, I love kids in the abstract, not in the concrete. Literally, in the concrete. Anyway, so getting back to this, let's look at text number 8. Text number 8. Karen, we have to you. Adina Maka, you read, right? Karen, text number 8, 20-something.
206.
Yep.
The rabbis do not disagree with Rabbi Yossi at all. Rather, the rabbis refer to a flow of spiritual life that is determined by the judgment of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The existing spiritual kindness is subsequently disturbed each day.
Distributed. So are we judged on Rosh Hashanah, or are we judged every day? What's the answer altogether?
No.
No, the answer is yes. Right? Yes. Yes. Fine, both is fine. Right? We're judged on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, but then it's a spiritual, ethereal blessing, and every day we concretize, materialize it. Yes.
But how do you know, like, how do I know how much light is in my account?
You don't. How does God determine? God has the calculation. It's from Rosh Hashanah. Don't worry. You got plenty in the account.
You just got
to work on it, yeah. Think, work with the assumption that you got plenty of access. Plenty of funds in there. But you got to bring it down. You got to make it real. You got to make it happen. Every single day. So we have to make it happen in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. We got to show up. We have a maxer. We got to pray hard. But then every day, we got to do it again. Make sense? This explains text 9a. This explains all the stuff that we explained. We're not going to go through all this. Text 9b. Text 9c states something new. And that is, not only do our tefillot every day, do the prayers bring it down tangible into this world, olam hazeh hagashmi, into the physical world, not only does it concretize and materialize it on the daily, through the daily prayers, but it also determines in which form this spiritual, ethereal currency is going to take. You with me? Yeah. In other words, bracha means blessing. What kind of blessing? You've been allotted blessing. What kind of blessing? There's lots of blessings. When it becomes materialized, it can come in the form of money, health, family, and other sorts of things. I mentioned those three because those are the big, bani, chai, mezoni, the big three. But it can come in many, many different forms. So when we daven every single day, when we pray every single day, we not only bring it down into this world, we also modify in a way or create the form in which this blessing that is as of yet undefined, we create that definition on a daily basis. You with me? Take a look at this. No, it's not even here. Yes, it is here. 9C. 9C. Amy, please read this one. 209.
Another aspect of the daily judgment is the decision as to what specific form physical kindness will take. Therefore, the rabbis established the 12 different kinds of the Amida, which include requests for all the needs of an individual and the community.
And although all the requests are there, each one, when they pray, every person has a specific need in mind. Somebody has a loved one, God forbid, or knows someone, God forbid, that needs a refuah shleima. We should all be healthy, and everyone that we love and care about, everyone that we know, everyone should be healthy. But if, God forbid, someone needs healing, and we pray for healing, then perhaps part of that kavanah, part of the intention is that the blessing that I've been allotted today should take the form and come down in the channel of blessing, which explains an incredible story of the Baal Shem Tov text number 10. Mike.
This explains the following story. very wealthy, and Baal Shem Tov did not respond to his plea until one time this man and his wife persisted exceedingly. And the Baal Shem Tov said, though saw that they truly desired children from the bottom of their hearts. He informed them that were they to have children, they would lose all their wealth and become poor. Indeed, they chose to be blessed with children and become poor. The Baal Shem Tov in effect switched the spiritual kindness allotted them by the heavenly decree, because the kindness allotted them could only take one form. So he switched it from wealth to children.
See that? So they had a blessing, and for some reason, the way it tumbled down into this world, it came in the channel of wealth, of money. But they pushed, they knocked down the door. Baal Shem Tov said, fine, I can switch it. It's like the nozzle, right? We all know the nozzle. It's like a little shower head. It's like, psh, 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 the rainfall. Oh, rainforest. Huh. Right. It's like, psh, 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 right? Change the channel, and now it's coming down for children. By the way, this is part of an incredible story. This is only the beginning, or like the first third of a story that's incredible, which we won't have time to tell right now. So here is the point.
So just because kids cost money?
Not only because of that. No, right. They had children, they lost all their wealth. Tell me something I don't know. That always happens.
Therein lies the message.
That's the message. Baal Shem Tov was very pragmatic. He's like, are you sure you want to have kids? You know how much you're going to cost college? Okay, so let's bring this all back. Thank you for that one. That was perfect. Let's bring this all back to our discussion, because all of this is in one paradigm. Let me explain. This concept that on Rosh Hashanah you're given a spiritual bank account, but then every day there's a decision made, should we bring it down? And you have to ask and kind of allow, open that channel and ask for it to come down. But if not, it's going to get stuck. And then you also help form which direction it's going to go. That all implies din v'cheshbon. That all implies judgment and accounting. There's a judgment. If not for your prayer that day, maybe it won't come down. God says, wait, I'm looking, I'm watching, are you praying? There's a judgment, there's a soldier at the gate, so to speak. There's a gate, and unless you pray, the arm doesn't go up. The doors don't open. Downward. That's all one system. And then there's another system. And that other system is when God wants to give. And what God wants to give, nothing gets in the way. It goes straight down. When a person connects with the essence of God, with the etzem, with the essence of God, and we touch a place deep within God, then what happens? The blessing comes from that deep place and goes all the way down with no interruptions, with no hesitation, with no checkpoints. Remember those racing games? The arcades, you had to get to the checkpoint. Checkpoint! 25 cents is lasting me another 2 minutes. Okay, no checkpoints when it's coming from this level. Take a look at this text. This is the key one, text number 11. Text, Mike, you just read, right? You read? You want to read? Should I read? You want to read? Skip? Okay, text 11, I'll read. The 211, the possible delay in the progression from level to level applies only if the desire is a rational one. But if the will to extend kindness, God's will, stems from pleasure, specifically a deep pleasure that transcends intellect, then the progression from desire to action is instant. And I'll give you a human example. When you want to give because it makes sense to give, it can also make sense not to give. You with me? If it's a logical consideration, you know, I think I should give to this person or give to this cause. It makes sense. I've made a decision. If it seems like it's the right thing to do. Well, between that decision and action, a lot of things can come up and I can change my mind or maybe redirect it. You know, I'm feeling generous. I want to give, but maybe not there. Maybe I should give there, right? A lot of things can come up in the way. But when, he says, if the will to extend kindness stems from pleasure, in the Hebrew it's tainug. Tainug is pleasure. According to Kabbalah, tainug is the deepest, one of the deepest places within the soul. Pleasure is what drives will. Ratzon, desire, which was what drives everything else. So pleasure is very, very deep. We don't have time to, you know, bring out the map of the spherot, of the energies of creation within the human being and the soul. But the bottom line is, trust me on this, pleasure is at the core, almost, not it's not the soul itself, but it's at one of the deepest places within the soul. So when a person has a tainug, has a pleasure, and that's where it's coming from, then nothing is going to get in the way. There's nothing that gets in the way of that giving. No checkpoints, no considerations, nothing. It's going to happen. This is shkedim. These are almonds. What are almonds? Almonds come from the word shaked, shkida, which means fast, right? No, shkida is diligent. Is all right, whatever. It's related. It's somehow related to a word that means quick. And if it's not, we'll go with this anyway. So, quick, swift. It's the quickest from blossom to fruit. It's the fastest of its kind. As it says in text 12a, what does it mean? It's the Kohen's blessing. When a Kohen blesses, unlike our tefillot, our prayers on Rosh Hashanah and every day, where it connects with a more logical, rational place, which then can have layers and complexities, and it could get stuck, and you need to kind of get it, you know, to come down and in a certain way, not this way, that way. That's a more complicated system. When the priest blesses, the Birkat Kohanim, the blessing of the priest, of the Kohen, then that blessing comes down right away. That is why when we talk about Aaron, the Kohen, and we talk about the priest in the times of Uzziyahu, what we see are almonds. Almonds keep on appearing. Why? The message is that the priestly blessing is associated with swiftness, because it touches a deep place. Why? Within God. In other words, when the priest blesses, the blessing comes from God right away. Why? So, here's the one. This is the kicker. This is the clincher. In the blessings, in the bracha, in the blessing that the priests say before they do the priestly blessing. So let me explain. In the diaspora, outside of Israel, we do the priestly blessing on the major holidays, on the pilgrimage festivals. In Israel and Yerushalayim, they do it every single day. They do the Birkat Kohanim, the priestly blessing, every single day. But here, it's only on holidays, and it's a very special thing, and people have accustomed to make sure to be at shul, synagogue, to hear the blessings, because again, definitely when you get into the mystical understanding of it, it's a very powerful blessing. But before the priest says the blessing, before the priest says the triple blessing of Yivarecha Hashem V'Yishmerecha, he says a blessing, Baruch Ata Hashem. He says a blessing before the blessing. And what's the blessing? The blessing is that the priest says, thank you God for giving me the commandment to bless the people, be ahava, with love. You see, there's one detail, one character detail about the Kohen that we can't overlook, and that is the Kohen, starting with Aaron, had an incredible, immense level of love. It says that Aaron ohev shalom virodev shalom. He loved peace and he pursued peace. He had love for others. That's represented in ahava. Peace, the idea of loving peace and trying to bring people together, it's all part of loving the other. So here's where we're going with this. If you're a Kohen, and you love the people that you're blessing, God loves that. When you love God's children, God loves that, and you touch a deep place within God. And then that blessing comes unconstricted, without any type of checkpoint, without anything getting in the way. That blessing doesn't take different forms, and it doesn't stand at risk at not getting delivered. That blessing is like the almond. It goes, and it goes quickly. Nothing gets in the way. That's the blessing of the priest. So, Korach tried to take that away through hate, through dissent. And God says, that's the opposite of what a priest is. A priest doesn't cause discord. You want to be the high priest? And you want to become high priest by creating a fracture within the community? That doesn't work at all. Why did I choose Aaron, God says? I'll show you. The almonds. The love. Remember what I said before? He can make a dead stick alive because he saw the potential. You know, if you want to bring someone to life, it doesn't happen if you look at them as dead. It happens when you look at them with love. When you see the potential within the other, you can bring it out. So Aaron has a love. And in the times of Uzziah, the king, he wants to be the high priest. He strolls into the temple with his censer. He's like, oh, I'm going to do the incense. Let's incense this place. And the priests are incensed. The priests are upset. And what happens? He's got almonds now out of his forehead for the rest of his life. And the message, I had to do that again, one more time. What's the message? The message is, that's not how it happens. The blessing of the Kohen, which is special because it brings God's blessing faster than what we can accomplish on our own, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, every single day. That's a limited, that's like the blessing comes from here and goes like this. The blessing of the priest starts off in a deeper place and goes all the way through. This is like Elon Musk. Musk, is that his name? Elon Musk. This is like his fast thing that he wants to build between San Francisco and LA. This like frictionless tube. You know about this? This frictionless tube? Hyperloop. This hyperloop. The Kohen creates a hyperloop between the essence, between Tainug, Eloki, between God's pleasure and us. Why the pleasure? Because he sees Aaron who loves us. He sees the love. When there's love, there's pleasure. There's nothing that a parent loves more than watching the kids get along. That gives a parent the greatest pleasure. Aaron loves the people. He says to God, bless these people. They're awesome. God says, you know what? They are awesome. You got the blessing and nothing gets in the way. That's the beauty of the priest. That's the beauty of the priestly blessing. That's the message of the almonds, and that's the message for each of us. Each of us, even if we're not a Kohen, we can be like a Kohen. Remember that Be Like Mike campaign? Right? Remember the Shu campaign, Be Like Mike? Yeah? Be like Aaron. When we have Ahavat Yisrael, when we love the other like ourselves, when we really love the other, then our prayers are magnified. Our prayers have a turbo boost to reach a higher place and to effect a bracha, a blessing that doesn't get stuck along the way. May we approach prayer with the opening, and we know this, right? What's the opening? What's the first thing you say in the prayers? Hareini mekabel. Behold, I take upon myself. Hareini mekabel alai mitzvat asei shel v'yahavta l'reacha kamocha. Before we ask for our own, we say, I take upon myself the mitzvah to love my fellow as myself. And then we say the prayers, Matovu. Then we begin praying. What's the message? When we have love like Aaron, then we'll have the almonds. And trust me, not those type, but you want those other almonds. Those are the good almonds. Thank you very much for joining me tonight for Torah Studies.